Isaiah chapter 1. We couldn't find a more appropriate book for the day. A nation hanging on the precipice of disaster, and there they sit. The disaster is looming all around them. Assyria to the north, Edomites to the south, Egypt to the south, off to the west, looming in from the north, Babylon. We know that disaster is there. We know that it's almost ready to crush this small little piece of real estate. And yet, in their arrogance, they're not changing. They not only see that disaster looming around them, but they see the problems within. And those problems within are clearly made evident by God. You know, God actually does warn the nations. He warns us before he judges the nations. And really what we begin to see in chapter 1 of Isaiah is his great warning to this nation. And we would do well to take notice of the warnings, because many of the warnings are very much the same as ours. So we come to this passage and we look at the warnings. And I think it's interesting as we come to verse 24, as we were ending in this last week, that God declares that the time is coming when he's going to put an end to all of this. And he's going to take care of all of his adversaries. And it's going to be done. There is a greater cloud looming, that it is the judgment of God. And God will make right. God will not only take care of the adversaries from within little Judah, but he will take care of the adversaries from without and all the nations. And much of Isaiah is about that. God promising that I'm going to purge you, I'm going to clean you out, I'm going to take care of those that are within, that are destructive within, and I'm going to take care of those that are without, and whatever will be left standing. And Scripture oftentimes refers to that group of people that are left standing as the remnant. Or the description of the word remnant is better the residue on the edge of a glass after the liquid has been spilled out. So if you ever want to know just exactly how many were saved, the residue from the glass after everything was spilled out. And God is promising that that's what he's going to do. And it's one of the few times that I've actually wanted to be residue. But when God speaks of a remnant, I sure would like to be that stuff sticking to the edge in which he is sanctified and set it apart for himself. As we come to this, he says in verse 24, if you'll pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 1, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversary." Adversaries is a different word within the passage here, in that it comes from a root word which means pebble, piece of flint. If you've ever had a piece of pebble or something in your shoe, there's a point where you just go, all right, kick off the shoe and you finally get it out, right? I mean, I don't know why there's a period of time where you walk with it and you let it bother you, and you say to yourself, maybe it'll go over to the edge. You just don't want to bend down and untie your shoe. But there's a point where it just gets so irritating, and it's just that one little point that jabs you. You go, oh, that's enough. And you finally, well, that's God. He goes, ah, I'm going to be relieved of this pebble. You say, well, what's the pebble? Well, I would guess that it would be the nations of the earth that are really irritating him. You say, well, that would be a pebble? Well, probably not. According to Isaiah, as you go a little bit further, he calls them dust. It's actually a speck of dust. Actually, he goes on to say they are less than nothing. So, but it's amazing how many times those less than nothing things can irritate you. And what he is conveying is I'm going to be relieved of this. There's a point where I'm just not going to take it anymore. And I'm going to dump them out. So that's what we're looking at within the passage. Now, with God desiring to get the pebble out of his shoe, there are warning signs that he's been given us within chapter 1. What are the warning signs that he's given to the nation that is rejecting God? And clearly we know that Judah is a nation that's rejecting God. How do we know that? Because it's been saying this all along in chapter 1. In fact, they are rejecting him with such an obstinate behavior, a rebellious attitude, that it seems as if dumb, stupid animals responding better. And I think, Craig, you had a better word for it, but we won't use that, are responding better than they are. And if you look within the passage here of Isaiah chapter 1, he says this at the very beginning, and we'll pick up in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master, knows its manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They are weighed down, they are rebellious, they've abandoned, they despise me, they've turned away from me. And really that's what you see, is a nation rejecting God. What does that look like? What are the warning signs that God gives to those nations? Well, let's just kind of list them as we go through, and just kind of in way of review. But some of the things that he actually depicts within the passage is, well, they're having to tighten their money belt. They're having financial problems. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So one of the first things that begin to happen is prosperity begins to wane. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, he says in verse 7, don't you get it? Aren't you seeing the signs? I mean, don't you notice that you're not as successful as you used to be? That things are not going up, that the stock markets aren't climbing, that things are capricious and oftentimes vacillating from up and down and more down than up. Haven't you noticed? Verse 7, your land's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, well, strangers are coming in and devouring them. Haven't you noticed this? It's one of the telltale signs, and it is for us today. If, in fact, we believe that God is in control of all things, if we believe that He's sovereign over all things, then obviously He is working in the lives and in the nations of all countries. And what we understand is that He is giving warning signs. God will bless those who bless His people and bless Him. He will curse those who curse them. And we are seeing, I believe, some of the telltale signs that God is not happy with the way things are going. And we're seeing a nation that's rejecting God. I mean, that's what we're doing, whether it be in our schools and whether it be in our country and the decisions that we make, whether it be just in public places. We want to discard everything pure and everything holy, and we want to elevate everything unholy. We're rejecting God. And I believe we're feeling that influence. God is beginning to give us warning signs. Second thing that we see within the passage is not only does prosperity begin to wane, but our prayers are no longer answered. If you look within the text, clearly he talks about the fact that they're very religious people, or they're acting through, they're going through the motions of religiosity. But if you go on down a little bit further, he says in verse 15, so when you spread your hands out to pray, and even if you multiply your prayers, is He going to hear? I mean, why is it that so many prayers go up, God bless America, God bless America, and we don't seem to be blessed? That the blessings are seeming to go. What is going on? And the fact of the matter is that there is a superficiality in our worship. There is really no depth and no reality to our faith. And God sees it. And He says, you can pray all you want to. You can do all the praying you want to. In fact, multiply them, and I'm still not going to listen. The nation begins to realize that the prayers are not being heard. And I believe we're beginning to see some of those signs in this particular nation. This was one of the problems with Israel, and in specific with Judah. The third thing that we begin to see is the enemies begin to increase. And I would say more specifically, they become more aggressive. Because, you know, God's people have always had their enemies. But He holds them back. I think that's one of the things that you saw during the days of David, that as David came into office and as God began to bless him, God began to cause his enemy to back off. And then ultimately when Solomon comes in, where did the enemies go? Well, they were still there. God just didn't allow them to come in. And then when Israel started leaving God again, then the enemy started coming back in. And so the aggressiveness of those enemies are seen. He says in verse 19, if you consent and obey, you'll eat of the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, what will happen? You'll be devoured by the sword. The enemy's going to start coming in, and they're going to start getting aggressive, and they're going to start getting pushy. In fact, you see that clearly as you go on a little bit further, in which the enemy of the Assyrians literally are taunting Judah. And with Sennacherib as king, he comes out and he begins to become aggressive in that taunting. You drop on down a little bit further, and this is an interesting point, and we really haven't gotten to this, but actually he seems to convey it in verses 21 through 23 that justice seems to fly the coop. That what once was seen as obvious right is now confusing. It's amazing to me some of the decisions that are made in the courts of the law today, and I'm going, where did they come up with that? And people are actually touting that that which is wrong is the right thing, and that which is the wrong thing is the right thing. And he displays this a little bit further on, if you'll look with me, in Isaiah chapter 5. And we've read this before, but just as a reminder, he says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. In other words, we make the wrong people heroes, and we don't even know what right is anymore. We elevate that which is wrong, and we disdain that which is right. One of the things that is conveyed clearly within the passage is that the innocent are oppressed, while the ones who are oppressing are left alone, even encouraged and helped along. And he conveys just the fact that what's happened, everything's upside down. And we begin to see this in our nation, that right is wrong, wrong is right, and things that are right are oppressed, and those that are wrong are elevated. And we stand back in amazement. How is it that these things could be conveyed as wonderful when we see them as so detrimental and destructive? And yet they are. Chapter 3 says that God's going to do something because of that. And ultimately what he's going to do is he's going to take away all of the righteous judges. He's going to take away all of the valiant men. And I really want to emphasize this, especially in our country today, because in fact a little bit later on, as you go towards the end of Isaiah, God's saying, you know, I looked for a righteous man, and I go, where is he? I can't find him. And I love this particular passage, and if we have time we'll look at it. So he says, so I got up and said, I'll be the one, and I became the righteous man. God says this, and he said, I put on my helmet of salvation. And you just see him strapping on him. He goes, obviously, there's not a man in the room, and I'm going to do the man. And so he did, and he rescued. It's an unfortunate thing that we live in a day and age, and it's one of my pet peeves at home. I don't talk about much here, but I do at home, and my wife hears gets an ear of it. But it's just sickening to me to see the meany mouth. I actually wouldn't call them men because of the fact that I don't think that men are ahead of their households anymore. I just don't think that they are. I think they're afraid. And women are taking the power, and it's not their fault, that just that the guys aren't stepping up. And what you begin to see is a reversal of roles. And we're seeing a reversal of roles within our households. Let me say this too, we're also letting the kids rule. And it's part of the manifestation, it's part of the signs. God says, okay, because you're not going to rule right, I'm going to turn the tables, and I'm going to let the women rule over you. I'm going to let the kids rule over you. We'll pick up in Isaiah 3. For behold, verse 1, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man, and this is understood within the passage. I'm going to remove the mighty man, as I have removed both supply, support, whole supply of bread. I'm going to remove the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. And I will make what? Mere lads their princes. Capricious children will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Here again, it's one of the great signs that displayed of the last times in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That whole disrespect, dishonor, and, you know, the dads are letting it happen. There aren't any men anymore. Hopefully they're a son. Hopefully there's a remnant. But there are a few around. The people will be oppressed, each one by one another. Inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be in your charge." But on that day he will protest, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler over the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom, and they don't even conceal it." Really, what he's conveying is they're bold and unashamed about their sin, and they're very arrogant about it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. I like verse 10, and I'm so glad he stuck it in there, because it's just a reminder that if you do the right thing, God will take care of you. But woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him. And I like the very fact that Isaiah is very simplistic in the way that he puts things. Let's just recap. You do the right thing, it will go well with you. You do the wrong thing, it will go very bad for you. I think everybody can pretty well understand that. Oh, my people, verse 12. Their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people. Those who guide you, lead you astray, confuse the direction of your paths. Are we seeing some of the signs? I would say so. I say that we're seeing some of the signs. We're seeing signs in our nation that prosperity is beginning to wane, that prayers are not being heard, that enemies are beginning to become more aggressive and are increasing. We're seeing the fact that justice seems to be faltering. And those that are in control are really very capricious and uncertain. I think we're seeing some of these signs even today. But the bigger question is, where are we falling away? Because clearly throughout Isaiah, what he continues to say is, but if you do the right thing, I'll take care of you. So really, ultimately, the very important matter here is that you and I do the right thing and that we don't fall away. But there are warning signs to us. Signs that begin to show the telltale signs of us falling away, or I would say more specifically, even turning away from God. What are those signs? Well, let's just mention them. They're clearly in Isaiah. One is that our worship becomes a social affair. It becomes something that's superficial, something that's, fake, something that's hypocritical. We come and we do our worship, we do our thing, but it's just formality. If worship in your life is just that, if it's just that thing that you do on Sunday, if it's just that thing that you do on Wednesday, if it's just a formality that you do, if it's not something that you do from the heart, then it's a warning sign. Because he conveys clearly in verses 10 through 15 that they were very much into the formality of worship. Unlike Israel, they had not abandoned as much to the idols, but they had gone into the realm of just hypocritical worship. And nothing is real to them. It's clearly dead orthodoxy. And if look at the passage with me. Look at the fact that they have multiplied sacrifices and they have all these burnt offerings, but God doesn't take pleasure in any of that stuff. He even calls their coming into the temple as trampling on his courts. And he conveys that they're just like a herd coming in and trampling, where they don't belong. The unholy is coming into the holy, and I don't want you in here anymore. If you find yourself involved in worship that's just formality, worship that's just fake, then that's a sign. One of the signs that he begins to mention also is that, and I just dropped down to verse 16 of chapter 1 because it really conveys something very simple and very obvious to us. And that is that if in fact obedience to God in very fundamental, and this is very key, and it's a sad thing. I think the writer of Hebrews conveys his sadness over the fact that he has to go back to some basic issues, and especially as you come to the end of chapter 5 of Hebrews. And he says, you know, I'm just really amazed that I have to do this. And chapter 6, he begins by saying, what are we doing going back to these fundamentals? Isaiah the prophet is talking about very fundamental stuff. And I want you to understand, we've gone through this particular passage before, but I want you to understand the very simplicity of what he's conveying here. He is conveying, you guys aren't even doing the basic stuff. It's almost as if he's turned to him and he goes, okay, let's go over this one more time. You need to do good things, not bad things to people. You got that? I mean, this is, and we'll see how he does this. Watch this, verse 16. You've got to wash yourself, make yourselves clean, verse 16. Remove the evil stuff, the bad stuff that you do. Evil is always that which is the word ra, which is very calamitous, very destructive stuff. You're doing destructive stuff in your life. Stop doing stuff that hurts people. Have you noticed that you've been hurting people today? Stop doing that. Now, you know what we like to do is we like to get into deep theological debates about all kinds of issues. And then we like to go home and blow off steam and yell at everybody and scream at everybody. And God says, forget about the theological issues. Why don't you just tone it down a little bit? Can you be a little bit nicer to one another? Cease to do evil. Very simple phrase. Just stop it. Stop doing the wrong, stop doing harmful stuff. Watch what he says. Learn to do. That's not a complicated request that he's making. Can you practice being nice? You say, well, what is, Don and I were talking about this passage this past week. What does doing nice look like? Be fair. Seek justice. That's what justice is, right? Be fair. Do the right thing. What's the right thing? Well, don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal from people. Be considerate of one another. You go, well, what does being considerate look like? Well, that's when you're nice to somebody and you're not expecting something back. Who would that be? The widows and the orphans. Pure and undefiled religion is keeping yourself unstained by the world and caring for the widows. Why? Because what are they going to do? Don and I were talking about the fact, and I was sharing with him, we know a child in our other neighborhood that basically is an orphan for all intents and purposes. Parents are so in and out of jail that he rarely sees his father. His mother is out in all kinds of other ventures. And I said, one of the hardest people to minister to are orphans because they've not been raised properly. And they're the ones that usually do the damage in the neighborhood. And they're the ones usually throwing the rocks and destroying the property. And it's really hard to be nice to an orphan because they have no sense of right and wrong. But That's what being nice is. Being nice, Jesus says to the Pharisees, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, look at these righteous Pharisees. They're nice to people that are nice to them. They do that. What you need to do is be nice to those that can't be, those that oftentimes won't be nice to you. And according to Matthew chapter 5, that would make you a lot like your Father in heaven. Begin to feel sorry for somebody that wasn't raised right. Care for them, understand them, and try to help them. Look for ways to help somebody that will never probably ever thank you, will never ever probably do anything for you. But that's what being nice is. And I like the fact that he just puts it in those kind of simple terms. But, you know, if you're beginning to see in your own life this disobedience to basic fundamental truths. And it's scary that we're a nation that really knows a whole lot, I would say, at least comparatively, a whole lot about the Bible. We have all kinds of helps. We have all kinds of books. And a lot of people can tell you a lot of information about things about the Bible. And yet it seems like it's very, it just seems like it goes right over their head. Why don't you just be nice to the people? I mean, sometimes, have you ever found yourself sometimes we're in the church and sometimes even among ourselves, we're just not even nice to each other. But that's a very fundamental, basic thing. That's the one thing that God is looking for. He's not looking for you to be academic giants in Scripture and to know all of the details of things that, you know, most people don't know so that you can somehow impress them. But what he's looking for is, are you just going to do what I tell you to do? And it's a very simple principle. But if, in fact, you begin to find yourself disobedient to the very fundamental principles and you begin to disregard those things, such as, and here again, if I could just list them for you just briefly, civility to one another, just being civil. Being kind, being generous, being honorable, respectful. It's just very fundamental stuff. And if, in fact, you find yourself divorced from those very fundamental things, even though you know a lot about religion, those kind of warning signs that you're falling away from God. You're not getting closer to Him because you're going through the worship. You're going farther away because you're not doing what he wants you to do. Also, as within the passage, we begin to see not only that, but God is actually seems to be replaced by our trust in man. And we see that in Isaiah 1, but we also see it. Let me just show you another number of passages in Isaiah. One is found in chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. And really throughout the book, examples of these things are demonstrated to us of Judah and how they are disregarding the very signs that are obvious. Not only the signs of God is displaying you're going the wrong way, but those very signs that we should be able to see in our own life, but are somehow blinded to. Chapter 7, Ahaz is under attack. He's the king of Judah. And he's under attack by the king of Aram. He's under attack by Pekah, the king of Israel. And both of these are coming at him. Instead of him putting his trust in God, obviously God wants him to put his trust in him. In fact, God comes to him through the prophet and he says, look, Ahaz, just ask a sign. I'll do whatever. I'll make it as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. You ask it. Could you imagine God coming up to you and just saying, ask whatever you want. I'll give it to you. Come on, go ahead. Anything. As high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, I'll give it to you. He says this in verse 10. If you look, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself. From the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz says, uh-uh. Ahaz, what's wrong with you? I'm going to tell you what's wrong with him. He's already made a deal with the devil. He's already gone to the Assyrians for help, and he's already bargained with them and sold all the stuff from the temple to them so that they would somehow, because he's put his trust in man. I mean, how many times have you I mean, you could have turned to God immediately because clearly he's near the door. He is right there at a moment when you pray. And yet, how many times have you put off praying to God and the last thing you did was maybe turn to God, but after all was said and done, you're really putting all your marbles in the basket of the hope of what man can do for you. And you begin to put your trust. I think it's ironic that the very nation that he's putting his trust in is, if you go back about 200 years before, another king of Judah was putting his trust in protection against that nation. So it just kind of flip-flop back and forth, and it's like God flip-flops it back, and he says, okay, you put your trust in this nation. This was your enemy at one time, and now you're putting your trust in this nation, but he was your enemy at one time. Why do you keep putting your trust in your enemies? And it's ironic that we will oftentimes put our trust in things or programs or organizations that really don't have our best interest at heart, rather than putting our trust in God alone. Even in chapter 30, if you turn me to Isaiah chapter 30, it wasn't enough that they put their hope in those enemies, but oftentimes they go down to Egypt thinking that somehow they're going to find some sort of reprieve and some sort of help down in Egypt. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but it's not mine, who make an alliance, but I didn't tell them to. It's not of my spear. In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting to me, who take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and they seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." What is he going to do according to verse 3, by the way? Which is a good reminder to us, because if in fact you find yourself going to other resources other than God first, then what seems to be the outcome? It'll be your shame. Whatever you put your trust in, whatever you begin to hope in, whatever you feel is the thing that's going to protect you will be the ultimate demise in your life. Think about that. "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." Verse 9, "For this is a rebellious people. They are false sons, sons who refuse to listen to instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Stop seeing those things,' and to the prophets, 'Don't tell us what's right.'" Like a rebellious son, that's what it's saying. I don't want to hear it. What are you going to do? I'm going to do what he says. He doesn't care for you. He doesn't love you. You say to your prophets, you go, "Just tell us what we want to hear." That's basically the phrase. "Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Tell us fairy tales, but don't tell us the truth. Don't tell us what's right. Don't correct us." I actually remember being a teenager. And I remember hating every time my dad told me something. "I know, Dad. I know you know, but I'm going to tell you again. Because obviously you're not doing it." And man, it just, why was it so hard to look? Because it's just the arrogance of my heart is what it was. And it's just our hearts. Turn to Isaiah 31. Same thing. Yes, sir. It's vague in some ways, but it clearly identifies the fact that Israel themselves had gone astray, and the very fact that it took them 400 years to cry out to the Lord is obvious, because the problems had been ensuing for years prior to that. But they rejected calling God until that very, very late date, until they were almost exterminated. Yeah, and it really displays the rebellious nature of their heart. Of course, the rebellious nature of Israel is seen by the time you get them out in the wilderness, because they're always wanting to go back to Egypt, and they're basically cursing their Savior that brought them out. So, yeah, they shouldn't have been staying there that long. But God brought them to the point of at least humbling them and bringing them to a point in which they would cry out. And really, that's what is going to be going on with Judah, is that God says, I'm going to put you in the vise. I'm going to melt all the metal, and I'm just going to pull out all the garbage, and finally you'll be clean again. Isaiah chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, they trust in chariots because there are many. Sometimes it's because, well, there's a lot of them. Well, just because there's a lot doesn't mean that there's safety in numbers. There were a lot outside of the ark, a lot, but it didn't seem to be very safe outside the ark. And in horsemen, because they are very strong, and clearly Goliath was very strong, but it didn't seem to be safety in that. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. He goes on to say that because they are trusted in these things, now the Egyptians are men, verse 3, and not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. The Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will fall together. They're not going to be a help to you. Nobody's going to be able to help you. You're going to be on your own without me. And it's far better to put our trust in the Lord. You know, when we begin to find ourselves putting our trust in man, then you're falling away from God. And it is a telltale sign. And you're setting yourself up for doom. The very thing that you're putting your trust in is going to be your humiliation and your shame. That's what's going to nail you. Something else that I thought was interesting as I was going through Isaiah, and a telltale sign that you're falling away from the Lord, is that Scripture doesn't make sense to you. That's one of the grand signs. If you're going, it's not making sense to you, there's something wrong. You say, well, you know, I haven't studied that long. I haven't gone to school, and I haven't gone through cemetery. I haven't done all these things that are really necessary. You know, that always gets a laugh, but really it's probably the most appropriate description of most of our seminaries. Many of them are dead. And quite frankly, it doesn't promise you that you're any closer to God. What does promise you to be closer to God? Well, if you desire with all of your heart to love Him, then He opens your eyes and you begin to understand. I've seen very uneducated people understand very, very deep truths in a very, very short time, because their heart was very, very much His. And that makes the difference. Let me show you a couple of passages that deal with this, and this is one of His grand indictments, really, against the children of Israel. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 28. And let me just mention this, too. This particular passage is actually quoted in Corinthians when dealing with speaking in tongues. And Paul uses this particular passage because of the fact that tongues, the sign of tongues, was actually an indictment. The purpose of tongues was to be an indictment against the Israelites in the fact that God was going to be speaking through foreign tongues or through foreign languages. And so in Pentecost, or at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it says they each heard in their own language, and more specifically, in languages other than Hebrew, more specifically, that God was coming to the Gentiles, that God was going to be proclaiming His message to the Gentiles. Well, to the Hebrew, to be taught godly things through the Gentile tongue was gibberish. See, they go, they would make fun of the Gentile language because I can't understand that language. We all probably have done that before, the language that we haven't understood. But the Hebrews were very condescending about it because their language was the language in which God gave them the Word. See? And so now God's going to be talking through Gentiles? Are you kidding me? He's really sunk to an all-time low. But Isaiah conveys, well, who's he going to talk to? Because he obviously isn't going to talk through you, because you have rejected him. So who do you think he's going to talk through? This is the passage that then Paul quotes, but in the context of Isaiah, is really conveying, God says, who am I going to use? This is my messenger. You aren't my messenger anymore. You've rejected me. We'll pick up in verse 9. Now, by the way, we know that he's talking about Israel and Judah in this, because he uses Ephraim at the beginning, and he basically calls Ephraim a bunch of old drunks. And he says, you have visions, but who can make them out? It's just like you're drunk. He says, and drunks have visions too, but they don't point to anything, and they don't have any truth to them. So we won't go into all that, but you can sort of pick up at verse 7 and 8 and see that. Then he says in verse 9, so to whom would he teach knowledge to? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? So he says, okay, let's go back to the fundamentals. And he actually, and we've oftentimes quoted this particular text, he uses what are called Hebrew monosyllables, which are that which describe in onomatopoetic, which means that the syllables sound like what they're supposed to be conveying, which in this case is just a bunch of babies. So he says, what do I talk through, a bunch of babies? And how do babies talk? Something like that. Well, we'll just read it. Most, you might have it off the side of your Bibles. Savlasav, Savlasav, Kavlakav, Kavlakav, Zerzhem, Zerzhem. What does that sound like? A baby. Kavlakav, Kavlakav. Savlasav, Savlasav. Zerzhem, Zerzhem. That's what it is. That's this phrase, verse 10, by the way. Order on order, line on line, on and line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Now, this is where Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians, in which he is conveying that the indictment against Israel is that he's going to go through a foreign tongue, and it's going to sound like baby gibberish to them, and they're going to stumble on this, because they're insulted that the Gentiles are coming to them with a Hebrew message. And he says it's going to be insulting to them. So he comes in this and he begins to convey over the fact that I have to go to these people because you have let me down. Did I see a hand up somewhere? Ruth, did you have your hand up? I'm sorry? Verse 10? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was actually reading verse 10 in Hebrew. which here again is just, it, the purpose of it is to mock like a child. It's just to sound like a child. And yet, it's the script of a very fundamental language, and a language that would be insulting to try to teach those that call themselves wonderful from the annals of the great high school in the sky. And when they begin to hear God teaching them the very basics, they go, we're insulted. And God says, you think this is insulting? I'm going to the Gentiles and talk to you through them. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Right. Right. And we thank God that he went to us and that he uses us infants in this. But what it's now conveying is that God's saying, I have to speak to you in a way that is so simple that, and it's still insulting, and you still don't hear it. And I'm going to show you this if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. He says in verse 9, and by the way, we know in this particular context, he's speaking specifically to Judah or Jerusalem in this context as he starts off, O Ariel, Ariel. Lion of God would probably be a better descript here. O Lion of God, the city where David once camped, add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule, but I'm going to bring distress to you. He says, go ahead and keep on worshiping, but distress is coming. He goes on and say, it says in verse 9, be delayed and wait, bind yourselves and be blind. They became drunk, but not with wine. They staggered, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like words of a sealed book. What's he saying? You won't be able to understand a word that I have in here. If you've ever read some of the modern commentaries of Hebrew scholars, rabbinic scholars, it is laughable because especially if, and many, and this is what's even more laughable, is that there are many Hebrew scholars that proclaim themselves to be atheistic. But that's another joke in and of itself. But many of these scholars will begin to convey what they think Scripture, and I'm reading, I'm going, I have no idea where they're getting that from. It has nothing to do with the passage. Their inability to see and to understand has been closed to them because of the hardness of their heart. And this is one of the things he says, the entire vision shall be to you like words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, they say, please read this. And he says, I can't read it. It's sealed. Then they'll be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he says, I can't read. And what he's saying is, nobody's going to be able to read this in your land. Nobody's going to be able to understand. If the Word of God is a closed book to you, it's not because the Bible's hard to understand. I keep telling people this. It has nothing to do with the difficulty level of Scripture. It has everything to do with your walk with God and your desire for Him. I don't know how many ways I can put that, but it's just that clear. It's one of the telltale signs when I was talking to a man a couple of weeks ago, and he had come to me, and he began to share and told me he's really in the Word of God, really been studying, and so he wanted to share with me some things. Began to share some things with me, and I said to myself, not one thing that he said made any sense or was biblical in any way. That's a sign. The sign is that there's no... Now, I see newborn Christians come to me and convey the depth of God's Word in just a few sentences. I'm going, this is amazing. It's the Spirit of God. It's inexplicable, but this is why Scripture is called the spiritual book. It is not an academic exercise. And where there is blindness and where there is a closeness, it's always the heart. Now you can say other things, but it's always, always the heart. And when the heart's right, the book opens up. It just does. And I can't explain that. But it's one of the telltale signs, and it's one of the grave concerns that he has and he conveys. And when Scripture is elusively enigmatic to you, when Scripture is empty and a closed book, there's a problem in your heart. You need to get it right. Another sign is, clearly, we've already looked at this in Isaiah chapter 5, is right and wrong just plain seem to be upside down. And if, in fact, you find yourself on the wrong end of the fence, encouraging the wrong people to do the wrong things, then the depravity is there, the depravity is obvious, and there's problems. And then in Isaiah chapter 59, if you'll turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 59. I would say, if there is, how can I put this? If you find a cloud hovering over you, it's the best way I can probably put it. If you find a cloud hovering over you, the depression, just something wrong with your relationship with God. Watch what it goes on to say. And by the way, the beginning of chapter 59 is all about the fact that they're swift to go after the wrong things. Your iniquities have actually separated. Your sins in your life have separated you from you and your God. That's chapter 59, verse 2. And, you know, I hate to be oversimplistic about this, but the whole problem is that there's still some sin there somewhere. He says in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have caused His face to hide from you, so that what? He doesn't hear. What's the problem? Well, he goes on to say, nobody does what is right. They're not seeking what's right. They're not hungry for what's right. They're not pursuing what's right. And here again, I think we live in a day and age where we like to make excuses why we're not doing the right thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to do the right thing, you'll do it. Kim. You ought to read some of the commentaries. The things that they come up with are almost alien, out of space stuff.
So they don't even understand really the Torah, which is our Bible.
Well, the Pharisees didn't understand the Torah. Had they understood the Torah, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. You know, it was so obvious that Jesus was. Even Herod, he goes, go look in your word and find out, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they go, Bethlehem. Well, he's born in Bethlehem. So, I mean, you just go one thing after the other, and everything Jesus fulfills. He's doing miracles. He's raising people from the dead, and they want to kill him. I mean, and then the only thing that they can perceive the Sabbath as being is something that is legalistic and something that inflates their egos, rather than something that would bring them and draw them closer to God. They mishandle the Word of God for their own benefits, and so everything is skewed. And Paul even talks about those that come into the church that make confident assertions about the law, even though they have no idea what they're talking about. And that's what we're seeing today. Much, a lot of confident assertions about Scripture, but who's kind to one another? I mean, we've all seen this. We've done this, I'm sure. We've made confident assertions about how well we know the law, and not once that day were we kind to somebody.
And there you're speaking about the Jewish leaders, and yet the prophets knew, and they longed to see when the Spirit of Christ would be, and they came to understand it wasn't for them that they were doing this.
Right. Well, it says in verse 7, their feet run to evil. They hasten, this is chapter 59, verse 7. Their feet run to do evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their path crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, verse 9, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold what? We'd like brightness. We walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears. And I don't know if you've ever heard a bear just growling, but it sounds like they're just miserable in there. I've heard them from inside the caves. We moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering in our heart lying words, and justice is turned back. I think this is why John is very animate over the fact that he states in 1 John 1, look, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. Would you just come clean and admit that you're just a bunch of garbage? And once you just admit that, then all is clean. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Quit putting up the facade. And so, what you see is this great cloud of gloom and doom over why? I mean, how is it that believers can be revived in the midst of great catastrophe? And the reason is that they have a hope that is both sure and steadfast, one that is anchored in Christ. It doesn't mean you won't feel sadness from time to time, but it won't follow you. Joy will follow you. See? And when you begin to see these signs, then You need to know that something is wrong. Now, there are just two passages real quick I want us to turn to. One is found in Isaiah chapter 26. And we oftentimes quote this marvelous passage. I think we usually quote it from King James, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." I do like the NAS on this also, because it emphasizes steadfast mind, steadfast heart. It starts off in chapter 26, verse 1. "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up the walls, ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter." God's ultimate goal for all of us is that we partake of His security. The one that remains faithful. And this is a key thing here. You know, you go back up to chapter 25 and verse 9. "This is the Lord whom we have waited. Let us rejoice in His salvation." Who is your hope? Who are you waiting for? Who are you trusting in? Won't He pull you through? Quit trusting in man. Quit trusting in all these things. Just put all of your faith, all of your hope in Him. Do the right thing today and rejoice. God is going to do great things. He goes on to say, look, the one who remains faithful, verse 3, the steadfast of mind. What does he mean steadfast? Because your hope is in Him. You're not moving off of that. And this means that you don't grumble and complain. You don't doom and gloom. You're excited about every day because God has made it. He's going to do good things. He is doing good things. Your trust and your hope is in Him. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace." If your mind is steadfast, if you continue in your hope in Him, that's uninterrupted. The steadfastness of mind, the one who is steadfast in mind, "Thou will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee." Oh, trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have what? An everlasting rock. Verse 12. "Lord, thou will establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters beside thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name." It's just a great, great hope. And then in chapter 30, if you'll turn there with me, and we'll close with this. Yeah, it's His goodness, isn't it? I love this very simple way that he puts this in verse 15. And, in difficult times, in times of hopelessness, if you'll just stop and you'll turn to the Lord and you'll say, "Lord, I know that I've offended you. I've done sins against you. I confess them. I want to do," and make it very simple, "I want to do the right thing. I want to show more kindness to my household. I want to reach out to those that are in need. I want to do the right thing. I turn from my way, seeking my own desires, and now I seek only yours." Make it very simple. He says in verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, Holy One of Israel, in repentance, in quietness, in rest, you shall be saved." Just turn from your way and rest in Him. Trust in Him. Put all of your hope in Him. And this is where salvation comes from. I mean, it's the same message over and over and over again. Just turn from your ways and rest in Him. Trust in Him. Quit fretting. It only leads to evil doing, right? That's what fretting does. Quit worrying about this stuff. Rejoice in the Lord. Quietness and repentance and rest, you will be saved. And quietness and trust is your strength. But you weren't willing. You say it's too hard. What, too hard to rest? Too hard just to surrender your life? Too hard just to say, "God, I can't do it"? He said, this is your strength. If you'll just do this. You said, "No, for we'll run on horses. We'll get away that way. Therefore, you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, and you shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on the mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore, verse 18, very comforting words to me. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. I mean, God is wanting to be gracious. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. All he wants you to do is turn around and say, help. And as soon as you do that, he'll be there and he'll help. He will. It's happened every time. I don't know why oftentimes I'm so late in coming, why I fight it tooth and nail. But finally, when I just say, you know, I'm going to get right with you. I'm going to quit playing like I'm Mr. Righteous because I'm not. And I'm without sin because I'm not. And I just get my life right. My attitude begins to change in my household. My heart begins to change with those around me. And God's word begins to make sense. And it takes on meaning, and I begin to grow. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word and the fact that you'll keep us in perfect peace if our mind and our heart is steadfast on trusting you. So we put all of our hope in you tonight. We realize that it's not by putting on airs, it's not by faking or going through the motions, because clearly Judah was doing that and things were just going from bad to worse. But it's in just getting honest with you and confessing that we haven't been doing things that have been pleasant to you at all. We haven't been pleasant to the people around us. We keep telling them that we're going to church and we're pretty good at this stuff, but they haven't seen any evidence of it in our lives. They have not seen the love of Christ. They wouldn't recognize it from us. So Lord, we tell you tonight that we're sorry. We've gone astray. We've erred from the very simple fundamentals of respect and kindness and honor and justice. The very things that we should have been doing all along, we have to go back to the rudimentary things of grade school. Lord, we confess these sins to you. And Lord, more than anything else, we know that you're gracious to us if we just humble ourselves before you. And so we do that tonight. And we ask for your help, because these things that we have trusted in the past are failing us, and they're out to shame us. But, oh God, if you tell us if we trust in you, we will not be ashamed. And so this very moment, you are our trust. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.